Love hurts. One newspaper told the story this week of an 18-year-old Olympic ambassador who was arrested and charged for her involvement in the London riots when her parents saw her on television and reported her to the police. Her mum said, "We've no regrets, we'd do the same again. My children have always been taught right from wrong. We weren't being brave, it's what every right-thinking person would have done." Leave it there, and you wonder if this is some heartless moralist speaking. But she went on, "We were watching the riots, it was sickening, and then we saw her. I mean, to say we were shocked. Not only was it someone we knew, it was our daughter. She's studying A-levels, is a fine sportswoman, a great singer, a beautiful, creative, talented child. I love her, but look at what she's done. These riots have cost people their jobs and even lives. We're going through hell." When their daughter returned home and was confronted by her parents, she wept. And her dad said, "There were a lot of tears. She didn't try to stop us phoning the police. She knew there was no point. It was devastating when she was led away. I don't want my daughter to go to prison. But we would do the same again." Love leaves you very vulnerable, doesn't it? Even when you're confident you're doing the right thing. Love hurts. It's a truth we're going to see illustrated in much less dramatic circumstances as we turn back to 2 Corinthians. If you were with us last week, you'll remember we saw Paul under all kinds of pressure from outside. This week, that pressure word is back again. It's there in the last verse we're looking at, chapter 2, verse 4. "I wrote to you," he says, "out of great distress." And the distress is the same Greek word with the sense of pressure, stress, that we saw last week, for example, in chapter 1, verse 4, translated as troubles, trouble. Only this time, the pressure and the stress is all coming from within the church family. One minister told me of how he was about to start his leadership responsibility in a church, and a wise older Christian in the congregation took him to one side and warned him, "God's people will break your heart." Well, they can do. So watch how love puts the apostle through the ringer this morning, and learn about ministry, and learn about parenting, and learn about friendship, because they can all know the same pressure, the same stress, the same hurt. There's a sense in which the whole passage hangs together, but we'll begin with what I've called love's boast. Now, this is our boast, verse 12 starts. And boasting's an uncomfortable idea for a Christian, and by the end of the letter, we'll discover how warily Paul approaches the word. But what's even more striking here is that by verse 14, he talks of boasting in the day of the Lord Jesus. On that awesome day, face to face with the Lord, the apostle thinks he'll boast. Not in his achievements, not in his programs, you notice, but in people. At John Stott's funeral on Monday, they mentioned, of course, his 50-plus books and the millions of copies they've sold. They mentioned his university missions, the organizations and ministries he set up. But actually, the real focus was on people and how his focus was on people. The Apostle Paul may have written fewer books and letters than John Stott, but they far outsold even Uncle John's. And his list of church plants stretch on and on and on. And yet, what he's going to be boasting about is not any of them, but people. You see how verse 14 ends? "We will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, if that was written about you, wouldn't you feel special? I mean, this is no automaton writing, no theological machine, or even scalp-hunting evangelist just counting numbers. This is someone for whom these people, these Corinthian Christians, are who he lives for. And he longs for it to be two-way. You see, just the bit before in verse 14, you can boast of us just as we'll boast of you. But actually the Corinthians are a long way from boasting of Paul just now. There are issues of integrity simmering between them. So he insists he's innocent. There are no double standards with him. Come back to verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationships with you, in the holiness and sincerity that comes from God. Integrity matters. Paul's life isn't divided into neat separate compartments so that he's one person at home and another person at work and yet another person at church. And he boasts like this because he knows it's down to God that he can say it. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. It's all of grace. And he goes on in verse 13, you notice, "For we don't write to you anything you cannot read or understand." Now, I don't think it's anything to do with scratching your head trying to fathom out Paul's deeply complex theology. It's much more the sense of there's no double talk with us. The Corinthians seem to think Paul was insincere. He means something different from what he writes. Paul insists he says what he means, and he means what he says. There's no need to read between the lines. I've lost track of the number of New Testament writers who could have saved themselves a lot of time and ink and paper if they'd only taken that on board. You don't have to read between the lines. I was reading an article in the Times last week. It had nothing to do with theology. It was just talking about an ordinary family situation in which the son says to his father, "Why don't you just tell the truth, Dad? Wouldn't it be so much simpler?" "We're English," came the reply. "So culturally, we favour politeness over honesty." Well, if the apostle had read that, he'd be saying, he's not English, he's Christian. He favours honesty. In the day of the Lord Jesus, on the day which really counts, to which all his ministry was aimed, he longed that you can boast in us and not be embarrassed that you've been nurturing all these terrible suspicions about the apostle and they were unfounded all along. Just as we will boast of you. And not be embarrassed because you Corinthians followed not just another teacher, I don't think that would worry Paul, but another gospel. That's his hope. But if you set your heart on people, it will leave you vulnerable. Love means we're open to that vulnerability. And you can't do gospel ministry without that vulnerable love. Love's boast. Before we move on, let me just put this question to you. I think it's an important one. Who's on your list to boast of in the day of the Lord Jesus? Who have you got you're seeking to show this love to? Now, of course, love and integrity are inextricably linked. If you think about it, it is very hard to have a relationship where there's no integrity. So, having spoken of love's boast, we can't avoid going on to speak of love's integrity. And what's shocking as you dig deeper in this little passage is to discover all of this revolves around travel plans. I don't know about you, but travel plans don't excite me hugely. And it's got the feel of a storm in a teacup. And you wonder how God's allowed a whole page of his Bible to be filled with a first century standoff about a traveller's change of mind. And you suspect there's got to be something more to it than that. Well, I think there is. Watch how he goes on, verse 15. "Because I was confident of this, that you Corinthians would understand where we were coming from in our ministry, you'd trust us, you'd own us, you'd boast of us, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea." That was plan A. See, he'd come to Corinth. He'd work his way north up Greece, probably to Philippi, and then he'd come back south again and touch base in Corinth before he headed home. verse 17, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? No, I take my plan seriously, he said. By the way, notice there's no hotline stuff here. The great apostle doesn't speak the language of, doesn't hide behind the language of, the Lord told me. You know, the kind of language that means you can't contradict me. I can't be wrong. I can't make a mistake. The Lord told me. Of course, the dream of the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us, was God's way of getting Paul to Greece, but not here. He says, verse 16, I plan to visit you. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, I made up my mind that I would not. I change my plans. Of course, there are all kinds of reasons why plans change, and Paul couldn't text or email to explain, and the Corinthians don't seem to have waited to find out. Trust is so fragile that this is enough for some of them to let rip at Paul. Like a flashpoint that triggers a riot. This seems to have triggered an assault on his integrity. They seem to be saying, he's devious, he's insincere, he's not transparent, he can't be trusted, he breaks his word. Come back to verse 17. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? I mean, is that how you think of me? If it does seem a storm in a teacup to you, what follows will feel like a sledgehammer to crack a nut, unless you see the vital, essential importance of integrity, trustworthiness, reliability. Watch how he goes on, verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. There's nothing two-faced about God or us. Verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it's always been yes. That's the thing about the Jesus of the gospel. He is totally consistent. Indeed, he's the one who fulfilled all those big, extravagant promises God made and shows him to be an utterly trustworthy God. Verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, do you think a messenger of that God and that Jesus is going to be careless about promises? How can any Christian sit lightly to their promises? See, our whole Christian experience speaks of God's utterly reliable consistency to us. And as Paul goes on to describe what it's like to be Christian, what it means to be Christian, he uses three phrases from the legal dictionary. Phrases that speak of a legally binding contract. Our Christian assurance rests not on us, but on God's trustworthy commitment to us. Verse 21. Now, it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. And stand firm is a phrase that means something is legally binding, like signing a contract. That's what God did when you became a Christian. He signed a contract committing himself to you. He anointed us. Verse 22. Set his seal of ownership on us, and the seal legally confirms the authenticity of the documents that it seals. So God's Spirit in our lives authenticates the new relationship we have with him as Christians. And, he hasn't finished verse 22, he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. See, the deposit makes a contract of sale certain. And now the deposit's down, it's yours. The Spirit now is our utterly reliable guarantee of the new creation then. Well, the God who is working in us is that reliable. So expect reliability to come out of his messengers. I'll be honest, it's been a shock to be reminded this week how seriously Paul treats integrity. None of this follow what I say, not what I do line from him. If you can't trust Paul, how can you trust his gospel? How can you trust his God? Message and messenger are interwoven, aren't they? And as I've been reading this week, it's just taught me to be very careful about what I promise and say. To watch those, you know, casual commitments that we often make as Christians. I'll pray for you. Yeah, easily said and easily forgotten. I'll do this, I'll do that. Yeah, but do it. Reliable integrity, genuine commitment to people is the only lifestyle that fits with the gospel. But if you're a Corinthian, you're saying, Paul, wait a moment. The facts are you didn't come when you said you would. You found something better to do. You're not really committed to us. And Paul says, those are the facts, but that's not the explanation. I mean, it does happen, doesn't it? We can put the wrong explanation to the right facts. I mean, look, do you remember this photo? It flashed around the world at one stage. Riots, it's not London, Vancouver, Canada this time. Well, it wasn't triggered by a shooting, but by an ice hockey match. Now, Brits aren't the only ones that can do riots. But this photo went round the world because of the almost iconic kiss in the midst of the riot. I mean, how's that for making love, not war? It turned out that the guy was an Australian. His mother recognized him, as mothers do. I mean, that was one thing. She didn't have to put on the internet. He doesn't have a lot of clothes with him, and he always puts on the same thing. But she did, of course. And then she added about the kiss, it's something he would do, that's our boy. Some queried whether it was a staged photo, but then an eyewitness explained it without changing any of the basic facts, the boy, his girlfriend, the riot, the kiss. This is what actually happened, he said. I saw the police rushed the crowd. The couple were run over by two riot police. The girl was knocked down and landed head first on the pavement. She was in visible pain and crying. And when you hear that, you see, you look at the photo and suddenly you don't see a romantic opportunist, but genuine, tender, caring. Well, it's like that here. The Corinthians are saying, fact, you didn't come. Reason, you don't care. You're not committed to us. Look again, says Paul. I didn't come, true, but look at verse 23. I call God as my witness. I'm not just saying this. That it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. To spare you, not to hurt you. Out of love, not out of self-interest, not because I'd found something better, someone better to occupy my time. What I'm bound to, he's saying, what I'm 100% consistent in is not travel plans, but loving you. My love remains consistent. But love hurts. And you see, as we read on, we can't avoid this last point, what I've called love's tears. Love's tears. And you discover how painful things have been with hurts on both sides. Watch the apostles' love. It's not gooey and sentimental, ignoring wrongs, turning a blind eye to things that need righting. No, this is tough love, but love hurts. So watch the cost of tough love. Verse 23, I called God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith. Though their new leaders, the super apostles, as Paul dubs them, certainly will. But there is a discipline that is a lording it over someone else's faith. Some of you will remember back here in the UK in the 60s and 70s, it used to be called heavy shepherding. Churches where the leadership would tell you things like who to marry I mean, not just in the general principle sense of Christians should marry Christians, but which one? You know, whether it was Mary or Matilda or Marigold. They tell you which job you could or couldn't take. It seemed to come out of an undue emphasis on the need to respect and obey your leaders, which the leaders interpreted with an undue emphasis on their right to tell the church members what to do. Or it came from a claim to have wisdom and insight from God himself, or even a combination of the two. Now, there are dangers when churches take discipline seriously, but the pendulums get swung both ways, and the response tended to be no sense of discipline at all. A broad church with no boundaries. Everyone's caricature of the Church of England. Well, Paul's aware of the dangers. So verse 24, not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you. Plural, all of you, for your joy. It's a church-wide matter. It isn't just for leaders. Discipline needs a church community to be involved together in keeping its identity. Because it is by faith you stand firm. We're not standing over you, says Paul. We're working to build up your faith. Now, the details of what had been done wrong and what needed putting right aren't important, and they aren't totally clear, but the hurt is. And as you read on, it couldn't be clearer. Paul is not correcting them because he loves to put down people. He's correcting them because he loves them. Verse 1 of chapter 2. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. The last one had gone badly. He'd been wronged. He'd corrected. It was left unresolved. 4, verse 2. If I grieve you, well, who's left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? And we all know that fear, don't we? I mean, speak out to correct someone you love and you risk the friendship. And Paul would find it very painful to lose this friendship. It's what keeps some of us silent, isn't it, when we should speak out to our friends, to our children. I've got massive admiration for the bravery of single parents who discipline their children, who risk that friendship, which is even more precious when you don't have a partner to turn to. But Paul's not silent. He doesn't visit, but he did write. Verse 3, I wrote as I did. It's not the letter in our Bibles that's 1 Corinthians. It's one he wrote in between these two letters. I wrote as I did so that when I came, he didn't visit, but he will, I shouldn't be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. He wanted his visit to be a happy one, to have the issues sorted, and he was giving the Corinthian church time to sort them. I had confidence in all of you that you'd all share my joy. It is actually some of the most personal and intense writing that Paul pens, isn't it? And he hasn't finished. It had been a sharp letter, but he wanted them to know the heart behind it. So look at verse 4 and see it. For I write to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Of course, he didn't have to do a thing. I mean, he's hundreds of miles away. The Corinthians aren't chasing him. I mean, he could just shrug his shoulders. There are plenty of other churches to invest his love in. But I wrote to you out of great distress, anguish of heart, with many tears. Echoes, aren't there, of the one who came to seek and to save the lost, the Jesus who wept over the Jerusalem that wouldn't repent, who bore the cost of the cross for us. Michael Baum, one of my predecessors as rector of All Souls and later Bishop of Chester, wrote very humbly and candidly and honestly about his early ministry. He said this, soon after I was first ordained, I had to go to a house to explain the disciplinary action we were having to take against the teenage son of that family. Afterwards, the mother said, if only he'd said it with love. It was a fair rebuke. It's so much easier to discipline without love. We must not do so. down through the years of my ministry since then, I've had to act with discipline in several complex situations. It's always been immensely costly to act. The pain has often kept me awake as I've wondered what to do and how to do it. I wrote to you to let you know the depth of my love for you. And the question I can't avoid as I look at this is simply this. Do we love with that depth? It's a question to myself. It's a question to all the ministry team here. It's a question to every fellowship group leader. No, it's a question to every small group table leader here. It's a question to any parent. It's a question to any friend. Tough love that doesn't stay silent in the face of wrong. Tearful love that is genuinely for those we look to grow. Do we love with that depth? The other side of the coin, I guess, is have we experienced love of that depth? Many on the streets of London last week don't seem to have known this kind of tough love with tears. The Times yesterday had as its headline, "Judge asks, where are the parents of rioters?" There's a question a judge asked in a court in Westminster because she had in front of her a 14-year-old girl and both her parents were apparently too busy to attend her trial with her. The Times says that half of the defendants in court were under 18, and a Manchester judge said, apart from one case, I haven't seen a single father or mother in court. See, politicians speak of crime on the streets facing the full force of the law, and it needs to, yes, but that is not this kind of discipline. In fact, the more you move out of the family circle, the less you'll experience love's tears. Schools can punish, sure. Police can arrest. We're coming to get you, the headlines blazed. Courts can sentence. But institutions don't cry. I'll experience punishment there. But not the tears of this love. And if what more and more people tell us is true, that family life is too broken to provide this love in our cities, where are we going to find it? Where is it going to be built back into our communities? What a responsibility on the church family to love like this. Let me say, looking at some of the situations this week, I'm way out of my depth. It's all I can do to even start to grapple with this in my own family. But it set me praying for some of my friends with churches in the toughest areas. But it's also set me praying for us here at All Souls, that we are the kind of family that shows this love to those God has entrusted to us, one another. If you're like me, you'll need to pray if that's ever going to happen. So let's do so. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when we've been too fearful of being hurt to love as we should. Soften our hardened hearts so that we become vulnerable to one another again. May love's courage and love's tears flow in our family, and may faith grow, and may we have hearts to boast in one another in the day of the Lord Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen.